I would ask you again to open your Bibles to the second chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 2. And because the section of Scripture that is at the center of the message this morning is found in Luke chapter 2 and is in the sermon, I'm only going to read to you a portion beginning in Luke chapter 2. Verse 1, now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." It is a reading of Scripture that we are very familiar with. If you have been a Christian for any length of time, you no doubt have read that same passage many, many times. We hear it every Christmas season. But I want to frame that passage of Scripture this morning in some observations and some questions. If you are familiar with the London Baptist Confession of 1689, you will know that in chapter 7, in the third paragraph, we have this reading, and I want to read it to begin to set the stage for what we're going to talk about this morning, this afternoon. Still adjusting to the worship schedule. The paragraph reads this way: "This covenant is revealed in the gospel, first of all to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterward by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that were ever saved did obtain life and a blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in his state of innocency." So what we have here in this third paragraph of the seventh chapter of our confession is a statement that brings the entirety of this gospel promise of this covenant that took place into view, and into view particularly with an administration to how we see the covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's the covenant that we are most concerned with. So I want to set the table with that this morning. And then I want to also begin by telling you this morning about the second person of the Trinity, who is a part of the promise given in the garden. What I really want to tell you about is Jesus. I want to speak his name. I want you to hear it. I want you to savor him this morning. Yes, we are in the middle of a holiday season we traditionally call Christmas, and we get out the tree and we decorate it and we put up lights and we sing Christmas songs, and we do all of those things, which are good and fine. But the real point of the Christmas is the person of Jesus, the one whom, again, God the Father made the covenant with in eternity, and then gave the promise of that covenant in the garden. I want to talk about Jesus. I want to tell you about the very Son of God, the God of the universe who became a man and walked among men. I want to tell you about God in the flesh just one more time. Although I suspect it will not be the last time, Lord willing. I want to tell you about this God who's the very gospel of your salvation. And so this morning I want to talk about the birth of the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. We say that so easily, don't we? We say, Emmanuel, God with us. But I believe that we as Christians need to stop ever so often and savor what that means, that God is with us. God is with us. Now, surely the death of Jesus Christ and the redemption of his people is the greatest event in human history, no doubt. Amen? There is no event in all of history, in all of the machinations of men, in everything that has ever occurred on this planet, there is nothing that comes close to the significance and the wonder of the death of Christ upon the cross for his people. Nothing touches it. Nothing enters into the room to even stand next to it. No account in the entirety of the universe, including creation, comes close to the greatness of the power of God and the giving of his Son for the sins of his people. Nothing. Without the death of Christ, without his sacrificial death on the cross, there is no redemption. There's no future. There's no hope. But I believe it is entirely appropriate and good for us to consider the birth of Jesus Christ as both the fulfillment of God's promises and as a part of the redemption of his people. Let me say that again. I believe it is entirely appropriate and good for us to consider the birth of Jesus Christ as both the fulfillment of God's promises and as a part of the redemption of his people. The reason I say that is very simply this. No birth of Christ, no cross. Amen? So I want to back up as kind of a beginning to a couple of the arguments that I want to make in the midst. And I don't mean argument in the sense of two people screaming at each other. I mean an argument in the sense of I want to draw your attention to a particular aspect of the birth of Christ, completely apart from all of the holiday things that go on. Ever since the Proto-Evangelion, and for anyone who has not heard that term before, it is simply a phrase that means the first gospel. The Proto-Evangelion, the first promise of the gospel in the garden. Humanity waited for the only one who could save us from the sin of Adam and from the wrath of God because of that sin. They waited for the one whom God promised would come and wash away our sin by his blood. The one who would save us from spiritual death and from the death of the body by raising us from the grave, transformed to be like him in his resurrection. You see, as Reformed folks, we really do believe in a complete and utter salvation. We believe in a salvation that is not just of the soul, but is of the body. And we look forward to standing with him in heaven one day complete, with a glorified body just like his. And in this way, Scripture tells us that we will be like him. Why? Because we will see him just as he is. You look forward to that day? I sure do. The older I get, the more I look forward to that day. So by saying amen. In chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, in verses 1 through 8, God has finished his creation of the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. And at the end of the sixth day, God saw everything that he had made. God saw everything that he had made. And behold, it was very good. Beloved, it wasn't just good, it was very good. God saw what he had made and said it was very good. And there's this time. We don't know how long it is. The scriptures don't tell us. But everything is absolutely perfect and pristine. There is this complete absence of sin. And there's a part of my soul that longs for that. You see, you and I don't know what it's like to experience an absence of sin. We've lived with it all the days of our lives. We don't know the absence of it. Everything is peaceful. Absolutely no conflict. No sin. How I long for that. And then beginning in chapter 3, verse 1, we read these words. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman. Now, every time I read that, I have to stop for a moment. Because there's just something about the idea of a talking snake that makes me want to say something should have stood out as being wrong. Last time I checked, beloved, snakes don't talk. There's already a problem. But in the first lie ever recorded for us in the Bible, this talking snake says to the woman these words. And these are the words I want to set on the table next to the idea of a covenant promise. He said, did God actually say? Did God actually say? Terrible words. Destructive, terrible, and soul-damning words. Words that would lead to the most horrific event in human history. And I'm not talking about the fall. That indeed was horrific. What I'm talking about is the most horrific event in all of human history, the crucifixion of the most innocent man who ever lived. No, I'm not talking about the fall, because that was the second most horrific event in human history. These words, did God actually say, would be part of a series of events that would bring the very one who I believe spoke with Adam in the cool of the Genesis garden into another garden and then to the cross, where not only all of our sins but the sins of all of his people would be laid upon him. A horrific thing to lay my sins on him. Did God actually say? Well, I want to go to the promise that's in the Gospel of Genesis, this proto-evangelion. In verse 15, here's what God says. He says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And then he says this, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Proto-evangelion, the first mention of the gospel. Job, speaking of the promise of God in the 19th chapter, says this, oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, Yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Did God actually say? We read again in the 7th chapter of the book of Isaiah. In the days of King Ahaz and the prophet Isaiah, God speaks of the promised one yet again. Hundreds upon hundreds of years have gone by. The one who would be born to redeem his people, the promise of a son. And in verse 10, this is what is written. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask for a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test." And he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you, too weary men, that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." The light of that first promise begins to increase, and God is reminding his people of his promise. More time goes by, and the prophet Micah speaks of the promise of God, now centuries upon centuries after the garden. Literally thousands of years have now gone by. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel." The promise has been made in the garden. Thousands of years have gone by, and God still reminds them of the promise. But where is his coming? And then finally we go in the Old Testament to the book of Malachi in the 3rd chapter. We read these words in verse 1. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek," the Lord of the prophets, the Lord of the promise, the Lord of the first gospel, will suddenly come to his temple. God says, it's about time. "And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And yet again they waited. God says, "I'm coming. It's about to happen." And then 400 more years of silence. But God promised. When will the Redeemer come? It has been thousands of years since the promise was made in the garden. Where is the promise of his coming and the end of the age? Words repeated for us in, I believe, 1 Thessalonians, and words that we sometimes ask, when will he return? When will he come back? When will we see him? Scoffers will say things like this: "Well, Christianity cannot be true. You Christians are always talking about the return of Jesus, and yet it has been 2,000 years since he supposedly came the first time. Where is the promise of his coming?" And so we listen to the same scoffing world that they did, ask the very same questions. Where is he? Did God actually say? Well, I want to back up to Luke chapter 1, verse 26, and read the fulfillment of that promise. It has been thousands of years, and then we read in this verse, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be according to me, according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Beloved, aren't you glad that she did not say, when the angel left, "Did God actually say?" The meaning for Christmas, meaning of Christmas, is really the meaning of all of redemptive history. It is the meaning of all of life and all of eternity. It's the fulfillment of the very promise of God Himself, because the reality for the Christian is that, yes, God did actually say. It's the promise of His coming for all of us. For, listen, if God came in the flesh, keeping the promise of the garden and of the prophets made and written down over thousands of years, then surely He will keep the promise of returning for us. The meaning of the promise and of Christmas is that baby in the manger. God with us in human form. So how does this point the believer to the promise to come? Very simply, if he kept his promise in his coming, after thousands of years, through the generations of people preserved by God, through the lineage of Abraham, and then through the lineage of David, to the very day of the birth of Jesus, if he kept his promise, even though Herod tried to kill him, if he kept the promise of the garden, then the promise of the Garden of Gethsemane, if he kept the promise of raising him from the dead, if he crushed the head of the serpent and shut that snake up so that he can no longer level an accusation against you and I, then will he not keep the promise to return for you and me? Beloved, his word cannot fail, because he cannot cease to be who he is. A covenant-keeping, promise-keeping God. That's the God that you and I serve. That's the God who stepped into human flesh that day. The writer of Hebrews, speaking of this promise-keeping God and the eternal covenant-keeping God, says to the Hebrews and to all of us, and this is found in the 6th chapter of Hebrews, chapter 13, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." Is that not the marching order for the Christian? Abraham patiently waited and obtained the promise. Christian, are we not patiently waiting? I hope we are. I hope we are. This was God's promise to Abraham. Why is this promise important to you and I? And why is the promise of the birth of Jesus so important? Verse 16, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. How did he do that? Verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. And we do that because we serve a promise-keeping God. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Christian, do you believe that God keeps his promise? So the answer to the question for the Christian, did God actually say, is that child in the manger? You see, Christmas is about far more than all of the holiday stuff, all of the lights and the gift giving, and that's all well and fine. But for you and I, it's about the God who took on flesh. It's about the God who told Isaiah he would be born of a virgin. It's about the God who kept that promise. And so this Christmas, once again, whatever you do at this time of year, would you please set your gaze upon Jesus? Fix your eyes upon that one who kept the promise of the garden that he made to Adam when he himself came. Did God actually say? Well, we're reminded again from Scripture. He said they would die if they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they died. He said the Redeemer, the Holy One of God, would come, born of a virgin. He came. He said the serpent would bruise his heel and that he would crush the serpent's head. He crushed it. He said after 3 days he would rise from the dead. He arose. So church, he said he would return for his bride. What do you think? This is the record of the Word of God, a promise covenant-keeping God. This is our hope. Did God actually say? So this Christmas, I again would invite you to look at Jesus and not to turn your gaze from him. Amen. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for sending him, for opening our eyes, for opening our ears, for giving us the heart of flesh in place of a heart of stone, for planting the gift of faith within us that we might believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and have the eternal life and the expectant hope of his return. Father, we do not just believe that you have kept and will keep your promise. We know that you are a promise-keeping God because you keep us against that day when we will, as Job said, see him with our own eyes. And we look forward to that day. In his name, amen.